The Apostle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, page 1031, if you have a church Bible. So 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, page 1031 in the church Bible. I'm just going to read the first four verses. If you're familiar with 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll know that Paul wrote to this church in Corinth because there was things that he'd heard that bothered him. And obviously the church had written to him too with a few questions of their own. And so 1 Corinthians especially was writing, and Paul writing to them saying that he'd heard certain things about them, and he wrote to correct that and to answer their questions. And then 2 Corinthians was a sort of follow-up, and in it, Paul has to defend, if you like, his apostleship. It seemed these people in Corinth had been influenced by these people that Paul refers to later on as super apostles, in an ironic way, a sort of, he wasn't serious, they weren't really super apostles. He was talking tongue-in-cheek, you know, these so-called super apostles that have come in and influenced you. It was a bit of sarcastic wit from Paul. And here we see that he's got this concern. You'll notice as he opens up this chapter 11, 1-4. I'll just read it through and then we'll pray. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So quite a dangerous situation, isn't it? Well, let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we do have in your word such a variety of different styles and writings from such different times as Jeremiah and the difficult ministry he had, speaking to a hard-hearted and stiff-necked people. The Apostle Paul, who found himself needing to defend his authority in the church as an apostle of yours. And Father, we pray that even as we look into these verses this morning and think about this thought that he's expressed, the simplicity that's in Christ, that you might give to us a new appreciation for what it is that you have done for us through Christ, that there is a certain simplicity, there is an uncomplicatedness about your ways. And Father, that if any have had their thinking corrupted, that you might bring them back to that simplicity, that we might be reminded again that the glory is all yours, that you have done for us what we could not. And Father, we pray for any here who are yet unsaved and perhaps who have looked upon your way of salvation as a complicated, difficult thing, that you might show them just what has been done for them, and that you might grant to them that faith that they might hear and believe and be saved. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you can see, reading through that verse, Paul had a great concern. He says that he's jealous for these people. He really wants to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, he said, "I want to present you in purity, pure devotion, wholly devoted to Christ." He said, when that day comes, that day of judgment, he said that it will thrill my heart to be able to present you as believers in Christ. But then in verse 3, he mentions this concern that was causing him quite some anxiety. He said, "But I fear, lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." There's a sermon in itself, isn't it? Go back to Genesis 3 sometime and just think about the opening verses in particular, how the serpent came to Eve and how he sought to corrupt her mind from a simplicity that was there. Adam and Eve, you know, were created. They were put in the garden by God. Everything was very good. And you remember he simply said, don't eat the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. There was a certain simplicity in life, wasn't it? They were even naked, there was no clothing. All their needs were met, supplied in the garden. All they had to do was sort of to live there and enjoy the presence of God with them. A certain simplicity, something that we can almost envy, because our lives have become far from simple, haven't they? They're very complicated and there's bills to pay, there's all sorts of things to do. Adam and Eve in the garden must be the object of our envy, I think, mustn't they, before the fall. And then, of course, along comes the serpent. And as Paul said, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness and just drew away. And the tragic results we're still feeling today and will feel for some time until the Lord comes back. And so Paul says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now what does Paul mean? We want to think about that phrase this morning, the simplicity that is in Christ. And what he's saying is that there is a certain a simplicity, there is, if you like, to use another word, I don't know if it's made up or whether it exists, an uncomplicatedness about the true Christian religion and life. There's something about true religion, there's something about true saving faith in Christ that is very, very simple and uncomplicated. Now, I don't know what your experiences be. Personally, I didn't grow up in a home where we went to church very often. It was sort of once in a blue moon, but other people may have grown up in a church and they may have seen a really complicated system. And it sort of almost barred the way to God rather than opened it up. So what is it about the true Christian religion that makes it so uncomplicated? And I've noted four things, and I'm sure there's more. But the first one is grace. Grace for a start. Paul makes a very clear, simple statement again in Titus chapter 2 verse 11. He says simply there, the grace of God that brings salvation, he goes on to say, has appeared to men. But he tells us something about salvation. He said the grace of God brings it to us. So even if you don't understand about grace, it's clear from that statement, isn't it, that when salvation comes to a person, it's grace. We can see that, can't we? The verse tells us nothing else. The grace of God brings salvation. Now that's quite refreshing if you've not understood about grace before. Now what he's saying, just to clear it up, salvation does not come to any on the grounds of merit. Alright? Salvation does not come to any on the grounds of merit. In other words, you do not do something, you do not be something that impresses God so much that he's tempted or almost obliged to reach out to you and give you an entrance into heaven, okay? That is not how it works. It is not on the grounds of merit. And it's hard for us to grasp that because our life is so full of this idea that we earn something, don't we? We go to work and we work hard, we're trying to impress the boss because we want to keep our job or we might hope to get a pay rise. We're thinking that if we work hard, we earn something from him. And he might feel obligated to do that. And we can carry that into our religion, and we need to continually remind ourselves, or as Martin Luther said, to beat it into our heads, that it's grace. And we need to be reminded often. And grace, no doubt, is one of the reasons why there's this simplicity in Christ. Or you could put it another way and say, why am I saved? You're sitting here this morning, you're saved. You think, well, why am I saved? Why did God take me, as Jesus said, from out of the world and move me into the kingdom? Why did that transfer take place? Well, it's not because of some good that God saw in you. It's a common error that people believe. They think, well, God saved me because, okay, I was a sinner, yeah, I was a bit messed up. But he saw some potential there and he thought, you know, if I can take this fellow and work on him a little bit, he'll be okay. No, that wasn't the case. God saw nothing good in you. It's not that. There was no good perceived in you. You did not earn God's grace. As a matter of fact, you just don't earn grace. You don't earn gifts given to you, do you? Otherwise they cease to be gifts and they become recompense, payment. Grace, by its very nature, is something absolutely unearned. You don't earn it. You don't even part earn it. You don't do your little bit and God does his little bit, and together somehow you bring about salvation. Grace, by its very name, by its very nature, means that there was nothing in you to merit any good from God. And as a matter of fact, the Bible makes it clear that there was everything to not merit. There was everything to actually to merit judgment. But as Paul said there in Titus, the grace of God brings salvation. And so if you are sitting here this morning and you're saved and you enjoy reconciliation with God, it's purely because of God's grace, God's goodness and kindness to you. That's what makes the Christian religion so simple. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 1, the answer from Scripture, you are saved simply because God sovereignly decided to do so. It pleased him. It was according to the goodwill of his pleasure that he saved us in Christ. So that's grace. Now he contrasts that to, say, justification by works of the law, which the Pharisees particularly were well known for, seeking to justify themselves through their works. And remember the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, and the Pharisee standing up saying, I thank you God that I'm not, and he lists all these things, which, you know, it was good that he wasn't those things. But he couldn't see his own self-righteousness. He thought through works of the law. Paul lived like that himself. That was his testimony, wasn't it? He said, you know, I thought I had it all. All the boxes were ticked. I was circumcised the eighth day, so I had good godly parents. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a tribe of Benjamin, and so on. He went through all this stuff according to the law, blameless, and so on he goes. And then he had to realize that it was all dung, rubbish in the sight of God, and he had to cast himself at the mercy of God. But think about justification by works of the law. I don't know if you've ever spent a lot of time looking into what they call the Pentateuch, the first five books, particularly books 2, 3, 4 and 5, from Exodus through to Deuteronomy. But you'll find a really complicated set of laws there. And I've listed, I don't know if I'll put them in the notes, but I've got them here anyway. There was clean, unclean foods. Even now we hear Jewish people talk about what's kosher and what's not kosher. What can they eat, what can they not eat? And people have been to Israel. My daughter was one and came back and told me there's things like in Israel you'll never see a salad where you got chicken as a meat and then there's a salad with eggs in it. They won't put chicken and eggs together. That's because of the Old Testament law. Or you'll get into a lift on a Sabbath day in a hotel and you don't push any buttons. All the buttons are switched off because it's work to push a button in the lift, and so you're not allowed to do that. And so what happens if you go to your hotel, you get in a lift, it stops at every floor on the way up, every floor on the way down, so you don't have to push buttons. Little things like that. This complicated system of laws. You could have an unclean house. There could be mildew or something in the house, or some mould. And there was a process to go to, and the priest had to come and inspect it, and he had to come back and re-inspect it. People could be clean and unclean for various reasons, and different diseases. And not only that, there's a whole range of sacrifices. We think that the Hebrew people would bring their lamb or their bullock and sacrifice it. It wasn't that simple. You had to come and you had to say, this is a burnt offering, or it's a peace offering, or it's a thanksgiving offering. There's about six or seven offerings, and the priest would probably quiz you and want to know why you're bringing a peace offering, and you'd have to tell him, well, this would really be a thanksgiving offering. And then there were certain parts of the animal. If it was this offering, you burnt the whole lot. If it wasn't this offering, then there was bits and pieces that were burnt. The rest, some was given to the priest, the rest was thrown out in a rubbish tip. There was a whole complicated range. If you couldn't afford a lamb, you could bring a dove, and there was a certain process to go through with a little dove to sacrifice him. There was a whole maze of sacrifices, and they each had their particular stipulations. Even newborn children. You read when Jesus was born, his parents took him up to the temple because they had to take him up to sanctify him, being the firstborn. There was fast days, there was holy days, there was Sabbaths, there was weekly Sabbaths, there was special Sabbaths, there was yearly Sabbaths, there was Jubilees. You would have been watching the calendar continuously. As a matter of fact, the priest would have to blow the trumpet on a new moon just to remind people where they're up to on the calendar, this whole system. There was laws governing finance. Who you could lend money to with interest, who you couldn't lend money to with interest. Even laws about if you loaned something to someone and you took their coat as sort of down payment, if you like, a guarantee that he was going to pay it back, come night time you had to give it back to him so they didn't freeze. There's all these laws, and laws about armies even. Laws about building codes, when they built their houses and put their little flat roofs so they'd go up in summertime and enjoy the cool weather, you had to put a little wall 18 inches right around so visitors didn't accidentally fall off. There was all these building codes. There was laws to do with servants. What if your servant was naughty and you punched him and knocked out a tooth? If it was a tooth or a half tooth, or you hit him and didn't knock out a tooth, there was all these laws deciding all these sorts of things, and just about every other civil matter. There was so much to do, so much to think about, and I read a paper, a very good paper, on the book of Leviticus and a lot of the clean, unclean, just that aspect of the law. And the bloke said, why do we still have it in our Bibles if all these things have passed and we don't eat, we have no clean, unclean foods, those sorts of things anymore? And the point he made at the end was that he said a godly Jewish man in that time under the law, anyone who was serious about wanting to please God and walk with God and enjoy the fellowship of God, from the moment his eyes opened to the moment he closed them at night, he was thinking, clean, unclean. What am I to do? What time of day is it? What's the week? Where am I up to? Should I pack up soon and go to Jerusalem for the feast? He was continually in his head having to think through these things. And so there was so much to remember and so much to do, and what if you failed? I'm sure the law had an offering somewhere, and they had offerings for those who sinned unknowingly, and then there was of course those who did know and sinned willfully. There was things for them as well. But what if you failed in that? A very complicated system. Now there's another complicated system called Arminianism. And it sounds so close to the truth, but what it does is it takes faith or belief and makes that a work. That's almost every bit as complicated as a law. It teaches you that unless you believe, you get no good thing from God, which is sort of true, but they put the emphasis back on you, as though you can believe, you have the ability to believe. And they say that, it's all in your court, the ball's in your court, you must believe, and it makes faith into a work. God's powerless to bestow any good unless you believe. And the trouble with that system is that because it's up to you to believe in the first place, you might just unbelieve and so lose your salvation. That's what it teaches. And it's no different really to being under the law, and people turn faith into a work. I actually heard a very good illustration that was delivered at a conference not long ago, a friend told me about. And it was a man, John Rouse, we've had him here in our church. He travels around Africa, and he has been for decades, teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. That's it. One string to his bow, and he plucks it everywhere he goes, and he has been for decades in Africa. And he said a lot of people don't understand the gospel, and they're caught in this Arminianism where they sort of become obligated, if you like, to keep believing. And he gives a simple illustration there in Africa. And he's familiar with Africa and the wildlife. And he says, now, I'm going to put two things before you. He said, you tell me which one's a Christian. He said, the first thing, he said, there's a baby monkey. Baby monkeys hold on to their mother's belly. You've probably seen pictures. And, the mother leaps from branch to branch through the trees. And little baby's hanging on for dear life. Because if he lets go and he takes a tumble from that height, it doesn't look good for him, does it? And so he hangs on very tightly. He said, the other one is a lion cub. He strays away from the pride a little bit and is in danger. What happens? He said, mother goes over to him, picks him up in her mouth and brings him back. He said, now which one's a Christian? And he said, in Africa, a lot of people, and I suspect in Australia even, a lot of Christians that attend church regularly would say it's a monkey hanging on for dear life. And he said, no. He said, it's a lion cub that mother goes after and picks it up in her mouth and brings him back. God picks us up, so to speak, and he cares for us. We are kept by the power of God. This other system complicates things, which is Paul is warning about here, and it makes you cling for dear life as a little baby monkey, because if your faith gives out, you're finished. And that's not what Paul is talking about. So whether it's the law under Moses or whether it's this Arminianism that turns faith into a work anyway and binds you just as much, grace does away with all that. Grace removes that fear that, have I done enough? Have I even believed enough? Have I repented sincerely enough? Grace takes all that away because, as Paul said, the grace of God brings salvation. And remember, grace by itself, in and of itself, can't be anything to do with what we do. It's all God's doing. I like to watch Yes Minister from time to time, an old English comedy, some of you might remember. And it's based on a political system, and it's rather well done. And there's one episode where the minister, Jim Hacker, he's a minister for something, can't remember now, but he hears a rumour that there might be a cabinet reshuffle. And of course he's worried. He says, well, I could be promoted, that'd be great, but it's really highly likely that I'll be demoted, maybe I'll even be kicked out altogether and put on the back bench. And he's not sure, and he's seeking assurance from people, and he goes to his the public servants that he works with, and he asks one, he says, you know, I'm a little bit worried. He said, I've done all right, haven't I? And they said, yeah, you've done all right. And he goes to the other one, he said, I've done all right, haven't I? And they said, yeah, you've done all right. And he goes home to his wife, he tells her, and he says, I've done all right as a minister, haven't I? And she says, yeah, you've done all right. And of course, that's no comfort to him. If he's done all right, that doesn't help him. What about a person trying to earn their salvation through the law of Moses, or trying to believe in and of their own power? If you said to him, I think you've done all right, does that help him? But if you can say to someone, you know, God has done something, his grace has saved you, and it's not, he hasn't just done all right, he's done perfectly well, which we'll think about in a minute, there's much more simplicity in that, isn't there? If God does it for me, if he bestows it upon me as a gift, if I want to be right in the sight of God and God promises to me that he gives it to me as a gift, there's much more simplicity in that. And so in Moses, you could say there is complexity, in Arminianism there is complexity, but in Christ there is simplicity. And so why do so many Christians complicate the Christian religion? Why do they want to sort of reintroduce this complex list of requirements in order to reach heaven? And humanly speaking, you can say, well, it's pure and simple unbelief. It's just not resting in what God has done. It's not accepting the grace of God for you, or according to our passage, it becomes even worse, and there's something satanic about it. These people have given in to a satanic delusion. Because remember, Paul said, he likened it to the garden. As a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And you'll know, if you're a student of church history, that whenever the church has sort of overlooked this simplicity of salvation through grace, all sorts of trouble has ensued from that and come from that. And so grace makes it simple. The other fact is that there's one mediator. One way through which to know God. God was very kind. He opened up a way, and he only opened one, so as to make it easy, simple. You'll know yourself, if you're a little bit like me, you probably don't cope well with decisions. You're walking along, there's a decision to be made. You go this way, that way. And you know, there's a thing called procrastination, where you put off the decision for all sorts of reasons. We can fall into that, but praise the Lord, we don't have to think about that when it comes to salvation. There's one way to God. There's one mediator, which is so simple. There's some religions even going under the name of Christian, quote unquote. They have quite a complicated system of mediators. They have a complicated system of saints. And a saint for this and a saint for that. And whatever your need might be, you go to a particular saint and you try and work the system in your favour. Others have angelic beings and even give them wonderful names. And these angelic beings are supposed to be able to give them light, understanding, and guide them on their way to heaven. And I'm not talking about New Age pagans. I'm talking about Christian people who think this. And Paul had to warn about it in the book of Colossians, about this worship of angels. Be careful, because we can even fall into that. And so they have this complicated system of mediators, and all these saints and all these angels are supposed to be mediators, bringing you some favour from God, or helping you to gain some favour from him, or some knowledge of him, some understanding. And the trouble is that the focus becomes on these saints and angels. Saints really are just dead men who've died and gone to heaven, and angels, because we think that they can do something for us. And so the focus becomes so much on them that we don't even really see God in it. But God has swept all that aside and given us one mediator. When I was on holidays this last January, we were up in the Blue Mountains and I saw a poster promoting Gnosis. And again, if you study church history, we know that one of the first heresies that reared its ugly head, one of the first wiles of the Satan to be thrown at the church, was a thing called Gnosticism. And the idea was that through a special knowledge, you could reach a higher spiritual level and you could get yourself closer and closer to God. Obviously, Gnosticism is still alive and well today because his poster was advertising Gnosis if you wanted to come along and learn this. And obviously it's grown in its complexity, and I took a photo of the poster on my phone and I put a quote in there, and it says this. Let's just read through it. He says, if you go to this seminar on Gnosis, you will learn how to work with the elements of the earth, how the earth's magnetic field is connected to Christmas, about the hollow earth and a sacred city of Agathi, or Gathi, I'm not sure. The intelligent principle of the earth that directs all life on the planet. About the cosmic energy the earth radiates to the rest of the solar system. How the Schumann resonance of the earth can be accessed through our heart. And what are the planetary cycles the earth passes through, like the Mayan calendar. I read that and my headache. I got a headache just reading the poster, let alone going to the thing. And I thought, is it really that complicated? Is that what I have to do to get a special knowledge of God, of the divine? Is that what my spiritual hope rests in? That I might go and master this sort of system? If you're like me, the more you can stay away from this complexity, the better. Why would you go to something like that when the Bible's made it quite clear? 1 Timothy 2:5, compare all this Gnosis nonsense to this statement by Paul. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. He is a man, he is the man, Christ Jesus. That's simple, isn't it? How many gods? One. If there was more than one God, it would become more complex, wouldn't it? It would become difficult. You'd have to think, well, who's the really important God that we've got to worry about? But there's one God, so that's simple. He's the creator of all things. He governs all things. So there's one God, so we don't have to worry about any other, just one God. And how many ways to him? One. That's simple. It is a man like you and I, but we know he is more than just a man. But he is, nevertheless, a human being just like us, the man, Christ Jesus. We approach God through Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus said, the time is coming, you can pray to the Father yourself. You won't pray to me anymore. He said, when you do, pray in my name as a mediator. Pray as on my behalf, so to speak. So one true God, the creator of all, one mediator through whom we approach him, and that's nice and simple, isn't it? It's not complicated. You want to know God, you come to him through Christ. Christ is that one mediator raised up. Come to Jesus Christ by a simple childlike faith, simply calling upon his name. You don't have to worry about Gnosis, you don't know if you've got the right rhythm or the right magnetic whatever. Just cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, approach God in his name, and Jesus promises that you will be accepted. He said, I will not cast out any who come to me. That's simple. So it's simple because there's one mediator, one God, one mediator. There's a simplicity too because of a finished work. As a matter of fact, probably the simplest statement in the Bible is the one that Jesus uttered as he was dying. It is finished. Does anyone not understand what it is finished means? It sort of means it's finished, doesn't it? Yeah, it's finished. That's John 19:30. And what he was saying was that he had given his life a ransom to pay for the release of the guilty. And now it was finished. His work that he had come to do, remember he said himself, I've come, I have a baptism to be baptized with, I've a work that I've got to do before it's time to stop work. And now he's on the cross, he's just about to breathe his last, and one of his last words were, it is finished. Simple, it's done. I've finished what I had to do. You see, our first parents, Adam and Eve, which Paul refers to here, Eve was deceived by the serpent. And so they ate the fruit that they were forbidden from eating and brought upon us all the curse due to disobedience. and says, Jesus, who was not born of the line of Adam, he didn't inherit that original sin. And so Paul could write that Jesus was he who knew no sin. And it says that he was made sin for us. Our sin. Remember David said, blessed is a man whose sin is not imputed to him. God doesn't hold him accountable for that. Well, our sin was imputed to Jesus, and God held Jesus accountable for the sin of his people. That's what was going on the cross. And that's why when Jesus comes to the end, he's dying, he can say, it's finished, I've done it. Their sin was rolled onto me, it was imputed to me, I was held accountable for it, I've suffered for it, and now it's finished. It's what we call the finished work of Christ. And so suffered the cost of the curse on behalf of his sheep. He was their substitute, another word we use. And so the question is, did he do enough to free us from the curse? Arminians would say no, that's why I've got to cling like a monkey, and by faith, in case I fall off. True Christianity says yes, he did. Jesus said, it is finished, so you tell me, did he do enough to set his people free from the curse? Otherwise, why did he say it's finished? Why didn't he say, well, I've done my bit, the rest is up to you. I've done the bulk of it, as a matter of fact, I've done 99% of it, now it's up to you to believe. No, he said, it's finished, I've done it. It's the exact same phrase that you find in the book of Revelation. When everything is brought to a close, God is now dwelling with his people. They don't need a temple anymore, they don't need a sun and a moon. They're with him, they're looking on his face, and God says the same thing, it is finished. In that case, it really is finished. In Jesus' case, well, it really was finished too, but the work that he was doing was finished. There were still other things to do to bring to fruition the fullness of God's plan, but as far as saving his people from the curse, it is finished, he said. And so that's why true Christianity, there's a simplicity, because it's finished. Everything that was needed to remove the curse of God from me has been done. And there's even more than that. It wasn't just a matter of Jesus dying on the cross, suffering, as important as it was, offering up his blood as a ransom price to deliver me. There was more, because, see, Jesus didn't just sort of drop out of heaven, die on a cross, and then go back to heaven. He actually came. He was conceived in his mother. Remember the story in Luke? She conceived a child in a womb. The child grew. The child was born. And as a little infant, the child grew again. Luke even tells us he grew in stature and understanding. He went through the same process that other people went through. And he actually lived, and it seems that he was about 33 years old when they crucified him. And all that time he lived spotlessly. He lived sinless. He lived perfectly before God and man. He didn't transgress the law of God once, whether in letter or spirit. And his business was a complicated business, wasn't it? He had to keep the law. He had to be mindful of all these things, and he did it, and he kept it. And so all this righteousness is what becomes yours. That's why in our memory verse it says God is able to present you faultless, because not only was your sin rolled onto Jesus and he suffered and died for it, his righteousness becomes yours. That's a transfer that takes place. So when Jesus says it's finished, it's not just that the sin's been dealt with, but the unrighteousness, the fact that we have none, has been dealt with, and we've received that perfect life. The death of Christ really was the ultimate act of obedience. I've said it before, don't just think of Jesus on the cross as a sacrifice, which it was. Think of it as an act of obedience, the ultimate act of obedience to his Father, to go and offer himself up on a cross. That's how beautiful and perfect his righteousness was, and that's what becomes yours. Through faith. So that's why we talk about the finished work of Jesus. Everything that was needed to secure your soul has been done. And it's just like the parable of the feast. Now remember, the servants were sent out with the invitation. Everything is ready. Come. What did the people have to do? What did they have to bring? What did they have to prepare? There was nothing. Everything was laid out. All that was required was come. That's simple, isn't it? Come. And that's what Christ has done. So we trust in his finished work. That's why it's such an important concept to get in your mind, this idea of the finished work of Christ. Because when you go out to your friend and they say, how do I be saved? And if you're like Paul and you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What is it exactly to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's to commit yourself to this finished work. That's why we had that little chorus earlier. He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. He went and died on the cross, offered himself up. He did the thing that was needed to be done for me to be saved. That's why when he was dying, he said, "It's finished." His life was a complicated life of perfect obedience to God. And now we have the privilege of a simple faith in him. We receive all that to us. And not only that, there's a single aim. You say, all right, well, we're justified with God, we're right in his sight, but doesn't the complicated life start now? We've got to walk worthy, we've got to walk according, so on, so on. Now, what does God require of me? Doesn't it start to get complicated here? No, not really. So you tell me, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul said this, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." It's not hard, is it? That's pretty simple. What does God want? He wants you to be sanctified. Isn't that what the verse is saying? This is the will of God, read it. Even your sanctification. That's not complicated. God wants you to be sanctified. You think, well, I don't know what sanctification is. What is that? See, it's getting complicated. No, well, if that sounds too complicated, what about Romans 8:29? It said, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conform to the image of his son. So when God talks about this is his will for you, sanctification, what he's saying is God wants you to become like his son. He wants you to think like him, he wants you to act like him, he wants you to become like him. That's not difficult, is it? Make it even simpler again. Paul said this, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Again, that's not particularly complicated, is it? And yet we make it so complicated. But basically, God wants you to become like Jesus. There was something, I don't often go for the little trends in Christianity, but there was one they used to have, remember the WWJD? You get it on a bracelet or a bookmark or anything you wanted, really. You stamp it on your forehead with a little ink stamp. And it meant, what would Jesus do? And there was actually something in that. It's probably not a bad thing to run over your day and think, you know, how would Jesus have dealt with my day? And wherever there's a difference between what Jesus might have done and what you might have done, that's sin. Because you're not becoming like Christ. And so you confess your sin. Now that, of course, means that you must understand and know who Jesus was. And we would assume that you've studied the Word, especially the Gospels, and become quite familiar with the things that Jesus said and did to become like him. But there's a single aim. That's why there's a simplicity. Because we're saved by grace. There is one mediator. There's a finished work. And there's a single aim. Just become like Jesus. Do all to the glory of God. That's what Jesus did. If that even is too complicated, remember a man came to Jesus and said, tell me now what's the greatest commandment. And what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. That's not complicated, is it? The doing of it somewhat difficult because of our sin, but the principle's simple, isn't it? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. And Jesus also, when he said there's another commandment, he said it's just like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. So don't get all tied in a knot. What does God want of me? He's told you, like Micah said, hundreds of years before Jesus come along. What does God require of me? To walk humbly with my God. And so we have a single aim, a simple aim, to become like Jesus. So again, why does it often seem so complicated? Well, a couple of reasons. Man complicates things for a start. Man doesn't believe the gospel. He thinks there's got to be something more to it. Go back to the monkey again. He thinks he's got to be a monkey. And so he comes up with all these ways of harnessing himself to God so he can't be lost. Man complicates things. Satan corrupts the thinking of man. He muddies the gospel water, so to speak, so that we think it's more complicated than it really is. But like Paul said, there's this simplicity. You may be corrupted. It is possible, he said, from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's like with Martin Luther, we should every day bang our heads and remind ourselves it's grace. It's the simplicity in Christ that I mustn't lose sight of. There's something in Christ that's just so simple and basic. Let's not lose that. So the gospel is simple. As a matter of fact, it is so simple a little child can get it. And often, from time to time, it makes our heart rejoice they do get it. And we see even children come to a simple understanding of what Christ has done for them. They lay hold of that by faith, and that's it. That's the simplicity that's in Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus even said you've got to almost wind back the clock. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to become like that child in that simplicity. In that understanding, in that simple faith where you lay hold of the finished work of Christ. Paul said another statement just in closing. He wrote to the Colossians, and they were getting all tangled up in will worship, angel worship, the elements, the feasts, and so on. And he said, you know what? He said, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. Okay? We get that? He said, now if you're a Christian, you're in Christ. So you think about it. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. If I am in him, what does it say about me? Paul said, well, I tell you, you are complete in him. I was actually talking to someone the other day, and he said, I'm not going well. I said, well, where are you going? He looked at me and said, what do you mean, where am I going? You know, I'm a Christian, I'm not going well. I said, well, are you in Christ? He said, yes, I believe I am. I said, well, where are you going then? You're in Christ. And we lose that, and we do think, I'm not going well. When you think that, think to myself, well, where am I going? Am I in Christ? Well, then where do I need to go? Rest. That's what Hebrews says. Rest in that. You are complete in him. And bring back your simplicity that is in Christ. And that's Paul's fear. You know, I fear lest somehow the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so let's not do what he goes on to say, follow this other gospel, another Jesus, a different spirit. Let's continually remind ourselves of the simplicity that is in Christ. So let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that there is that simplicity in our religion, because by grace you have reached out to us and given us every spiritual blessing that we need to be successful, so to speak. By grace you have given us a single mediator, so we don't get all tangled and complicated and which way we should go. Just a simple, single way, as our Lord said himself, no one comes to the Father but by me. And Father, we thank you that this same mediator has done everything needed to remove the offence that keeps us from you, so that we might approach you in his name, through the work that he has done on our behalf, in shedding his blood, in suffering the penalty of what was due to us. The complicated business of walking uprightly before you, he's done on our behalf even. We thank you for that. Help us to rest simply in what Christ has done. Thank you even that for us to live in this life is not a complicated matter. Teach us each day what it is to be Christ-like. Help us to study the life of Christ and to admire his example before us, so that we might labour to be like that, and by your grace you would work that in us. Teach us to be a people of a simple childlike faith. And again we pray that if any have become corrupted through satanic activity and making them think there's something they're missing or something they're not getting or not doing, we pray that you might bring these people to a simple faith and a simple rest in what Christ has done. And Father, that through your Son you would receive all glory, that it might be true, as Isaiah said, that we are trees of righteousness and planted by the Lord. And Father, we thank you for the simplicity that's there. We know if there was anything left to us or anything to know or understand, we would be finished. But we thank you that through your Spirit, through your Son, through your grace and mercy, you've given us everything that we need, that we might be saved. And so, Father, help us to rest in that. Help us to remind ourselves of that amongst one another, of the simplicity that there is in Christ, that we might not be duped into looking to ourselves or to someone else, but purely to Christ, that he might save. And, Father, we just ask all these things in his name. Amen.